Don't know if you meant to continue our theme or a theme we've heard all morning long, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Earlier we sang Surrender, and before that, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. Some songs may be, that song in particular might be new to you. That's quite an old hymn, actually, that Indelible Grace has redone. I appreciate Nick bringing that to us and teaching that song to us. Great, great lyrics. Hope you appreciated them. Six verses or seven verses, however, but just a rich, rich song. So thank you, Nick. I appreciate all our singers and musicians and our tech guys. Thank you for your hard work to help us to worship the Lord each Sunday morning. Well, I invite you to open your Bible, your copy of the Word, to John chapter 12, whatever version it takes, or whatever version you possess this morning, hard copy or electronic. I invite you to turn there, and I'm going to read our passage for this morning, John 12, verses 20 through 26. Remember where we are. Jesus has just entered the city of Jerusalem last Sunday. For us, it was last Sunday. But from our passage today, maybe the same day, maybe just the day before, this is the final week of Christ's life. He entered the triumphal entry, verses 12 through 19, that was Sunday of Holy Week or Passion Week or however you refer to it. We refer to it as Palm Sunday. And so these events proceed. Maybe this is Sunday too. Maybe this is Monday. We're not sure. But we are in the final week of Jesus' life. And again, just take note of how much space John gives to the final week of Christ's life. Quite a bit of space to these events that we're reading. So he's entered the city, been greeted and feted as a national hero, celebrated, and now we come to verse 20, which probably takes place somewhere in the temple. The Word of God, John 12, verses 20 through 26. Hear the Word of the Lord. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This is God's inerrant and authoritative inspired word. As I always say, these are his very words that we've just read. And let's pray and ask for his help as we study them further. Father, we come now and we ask for a quickening, a fresh measure of your Holy Spirit. Fill us anew today, Lord, that we could see and understand the words of Jesus to these Greeks in the temple. Give us hearts that are open to hear the truth. Give us minds that are clear. Help us to concentrate and pay attention and set aside our phones and whatever else we need to. Grant us to be free from distractions so we can hear the truth of your holy word. And I pray also help me to speak and preach and think clearly. Give me the words I need for this hour. Father, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Georgia is home to a variety of snakes, both poisonous and non-poisonous. It's important to be able to identify a few of them, especially those few that have similar markings. For example, here's one of Georgia's non-venomous snakes. It's called the scarlet king snake. And here's its venomous look-alike, the coral snake. Coral snake is found near the coast, so we don't have to worry about the coral snake. And you remember the old line, red next to black is a friend to Jack. I think that's correct, but get that right before you go tromping through the woods. Closer to home, much closer to home, actually, is this snake. We'll leave unidentified for the moment. And I'm sorry, it's taken by a cell phone and it's a little fuzzy. Here's a snake that looks similar to that. That's a much clearer picture. Difficult to see from where you're seated. I apologize for that, but the markings are similar. The one you see on your right is a juvenile copperhead. The snake on the left happened to turn up at a Trail Life meeting a few weeks ago. Caused a little excitement, especially since this picture was taken inside the church in the back hallway. As it turns out, it's not a copperhead at all. It's a juvenile black rat snake. It's not black because it's a juvenile, but that, we believe, is what it is. If I get any of this wrong, you Trail Life guys can, of course, correct me. Well, in some cases, it's important to tell the difference between venomous and non-venomous snakes, especially if you are fond of hiking in the North Georgia mountains. In some cases, it's the difference literally between life and death. There's another group where it is equally important to determine the genuine from the false. The stakes are just as high with this group. In fact, with this other group, we could easily say that eternity hangs in the balance. It is absolutely vital that you and I be able to tell the difference between a seeker and a genuine follower of Christ. It is extremely important to distinguish between those who profess Christ and those who possess Christ. We must know the difference between someone who claims to know Jesus and someone who actually does. But unlike the snakes of North Georgia, the differences are much more difficult to identify on the surface between a seeker and a follower. I said it was important, vitally important. Why is that so? Why is it absolutely vital that you and I know the difference? Because, my friend, Jesus Christ says on that final day when we stand before His throne, there will be some who stand before Him believing that they're in good standing with Him, when in reality they don't even know Him at all. Matthew's Gospel records these words for us, and these are the words of Christ. Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to Me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and cast out demons in Your name, and do many mighty works in Your name? So these people are noted for very religious behavior. It says they prophesied in His name, which in this case would mean teaching the Word of God even. It says that they cast out demons in His name. They were known for remarkable and what seemed like displays of power. On the surface, then, Christ says that these looked just like genuine followers of Christ. And yet, to those very, very professors who prophesy and cast out demons, Christ says to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness. Yes, it's absolutely vital for you and me to know the difference between a seeker and a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. It's vital for you personally to know the difference for the sake of your own soul. You yourself must know the difference so that what we just read in Matthew 7 doesn't describe you on that final day. It's vital for you to know the difference for the sake of your children, mom and dad, for the sake of them, that they don't appear to be believers, but in reality turn out not to be. It's vital for us to know the difference for the sake of our church family, the people we're sitting next to, the children in your Sunday school class that you teach every Sunday. It's vital for you to know the difference for their sakes. It's vital for you to know the difference for the people you sit next to in Bible study, who bring that thick Bible every Wednesday morning. It's vital for you to know for them. It's vital for you to know the difference for the sake of your friends and people you work with. So we want to ask this question this morning based on our passage. What distinguishes a seeker from a genuine follower of Christ? How can we tell the difference between those who profess faith in Christ and those who possess faith in Christ? In our passage today, we'll discover there are four marks of a genuine follower, four traits, four characteristics. But before we go to those four marks, let's identify, first of all, what a seeker looks like. The first group we encounter in our passage is those who are seeking Jesus. And we want to identify two characteristics of this group before we get to what a follower looks like. And what we read here in John chapter 12 is they were very religious. We find this in verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Remember, this is in Jerusalem, the week of Passover, the week leading up to Passover. Three times a year, every Jewish male was required to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for three major feasts. Passover, which is near here, began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover remembered and celebrated how God had redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. And among those required to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem is a group identified as Greeks. Greek, this term doesn't mean they were from the country of Greece. It meant that they were Greek-speaking Gentiles. It's a broad term. They could have been from anywhere. Some suggest that this group was from a region to the north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is right here down towards the bottom. Some scholars suggest that the group before us in verse 20 is from this pink region called Decapolis. This whole area is the kingdom of Herod the Great, and this area marked Decapolis, which means 10 cities, is where they think possibly these people are from, because there was such a huge population of Greek-speaking Gentiles in that pink area. They were quite literally in the pink, you might want to say, or not. What would these non-Jews be doing traveling to the Passover? They're not even of the Jewish faith. Apparently, they are what was called God-fearers. God-fearers was a name given to those who were interested in the Jewish faith. They weren't full converts to the Jewish faith. They had admired what they saw in the Jewish faith. The Jewish faith had a very high moral code. The Jewish faith worshipped one God. It's called monotheism, as opposed to the rest of the world, which worshipped a multitude of gods. That's called polytheism. And so these God-fearers admired all of that. We encounter another man named Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 called a God-fearer. So we see here, first of all, is that these Greeks are very religious, these seekers. But second, and maybe even more profound, is not only they're religious, they're interested in Jesus, maybe very interested in Jesus. Verse 21, so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. They came to Philip. Philip is a Greek name. Philip was also from the north, of course. Philip was from this city of Bethesda, our passage tells us, also heavily populated with Greek-speaking Gentiles. It's possible that these Greeks are even from where Philip was. They approach Philip as Greek-speaking Gentiles, a man with a Greek name, because they probably think Philip is their inside track to Jesus. Philip is their man, so to speak, or someone like them, and he represents their best chance at getting near Christ. Verse 21 continues. It says, "And asked him," literally kept asking him. Picture Philip in the temple area, surrounded by a group of Greek-speaking Gentiles, maybe tugging at his robe, kept asking him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Hey, when can we see Jesus? Come on, Philip, you're one of us. Can't you work something out?" They kept asking him. They kept asking him this request, "We wish to see Jesus." And that doesn't mean we'd want to catch a glimpse of him. It means that they want an interview with him. They want an audience with him. They want to speak to him personally. "Hey, Philip, get us in." They want their own backstage pass to Jesus, as it were, through Philip. But I think what we have to stop and ask is why? Why are they so interested in Christ? Why are these Greek-speaking Gentiles so interested in having an audience with Jesus? That's an excellent question. John doesn't go into it very much. Some read this pressing and think, "Wow, that must be a sign of genuine faith in Christ," as opposed to the rest of the crowd, the hubbub, remember we saw last week. Maybe this means these Gentiles are really sincere in their faith and want to trust in Jesus as their Messiah, their Savior and Lord. But I would put it to you that's what everyone around them is doing. John doesn't tell us why they're so interested in Jesus. So to get a clue, we have to go outside of the Gospel of John to look at some of the other Gospel accounts. And what do they tell us? Well, they tell us that they're in that white space between verse 19 and 20, they tell us something else happened that might have caused them to want to see Jesus Christ. The other gospel account says that after Christ came to Jerusalem, he cleansed the temple. He threw out the traders and the merchants and overturned everything. Do you recall that? Mark's gospel says, "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." And then Mark concludes, "And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.'" This cleansing of the temple, these driving out the money changers, would have taken place in the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles is this large area right here. If you see these little black flecks here, those are supposed to be people. And difficult to see where you're at. If you've got an ESV study Bible, this picture is near Mark 13, and you can see it up close and personal. But it gives you an idea of the massive scale of Herod's temple. Well, this area right here, and it, you see, extends around somewhat, is known as the court of the Gentiles. It's called the court of the Gentiles because that's as far as they could go. They could go no further. In fact, you see this wall right here, the one with breaks in it. It's actually kind of a lattice work wall. There were signs posted on the wall that warned of your impending death if you crossed through and were a Gentile. They could not cross that wall. Paul refers to it as the dividing wall of hostility in Ephesians chapter 2. And he says Christ has broken down the wall of hostility. But that cleansing of the temple most likely would have taken place in that large court of the Gentiles. And so who would have been standing in the court of the Gentiles? Probably the Greeks we're reading about right now. They probably were there. This is what I think. They were probably there. They probably saw the whole thing unfold right in front of them. And they saw Christ with this display of authority and power and drive the money changers out and overturn the tables and forbid anyone to walk through. And finally, they hear those words where he says the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations, and that's got their ears perked up. So probably standing there, it's likely they've witnessed this, and I think they're just like the rest of the crowd. They want a piece of that. Hey, Philip, he said a house of prayer for all nations. Philip, that's us. We're Gentiles. How do we get near that? How do we see Jesus, Philip? I think that's what's going on. But what that means is the Greeks are merely seekers like the rest of the crowd. In fact, we've got John's own footnote. If you look down the page to verse 37, John describes the spiritual condition of all those around Jesus in 37. It says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And this is true, no doubt, of the Greeks who were near him at that time as well. Despite their very religious appearance and despite their interest in Jesus Christ, very interested even in Jesus Christ, the other Gospels in verse 37 tells us they were probably not genuine followers at all. They're seeking here in verses 20 and 21 is no sign of genuine saving faith. A gentleman named, forgive my pronunciation, his first name is Pedro. I believe his last name is de Mesones. Several years ago, testified before a congressional panel about his line of work. And this gentleman named Pedro told Congress that he was in the business of expediting medical degrees. And he said that he had provided about 100 clients with false transcripts showing that they had fulfilled medical requirements of schools they didn't attend. And that from a period of several years, he had earned clients had paid him between $5,000 and $27,000, but in all, he earned about $1.5 million. One of the congressmen on that panel at that time, Claude Pepper, concluded that many American citizens were probably receiving medical treatment from doctors who lied on their medical school applications. They say as many as 10,000 physicians were operating in our country with phony medical degrees. They were not the real deal. Doctors are like the Greeks that we find in our passage. It looks good. I mean, they've got the white coat and everything. They've got the interest. They've got the religious zeal. But in truth, they are not the genuine followers of Christ that they look like. And so I want to pause and ask here, could this in any way describe you? I know a great many of you. I don't know all of you. And even though I know a great many of you, you know, looks can be deceiving. Is it possible you could fall into this category of a seeker? That you look very religious? And that even you're interested in Jesus, he's a powerful person, interesting? But that doesn't mean anything. It's not a sign of true faith. It's a good start. Could that be you? Could that be your kids? You know, a lot of times we bemoan our day when this seems to be so prevalent. Well, it's always been prevalent. Not our day, but apparently in Jesus' day too. So we read about these crowds that are clamoring for him. Well, this is the first group we bump into in our passage, those who are seeking Jesus. They're very religious, very interested. But in contrast to this, and wow, what a contrast, Jesus goes on to describe a second group. And they're described as those who follow Jesus, those who are following Jesus. In the second part, we see this sharp contrast, and we're going to see these four characteristics of a follower in just a moment. But look at how it begins in verse 22. Philip went and told Andrew. Philip doesn't know what to do, so he goes and tells Andrew. Andrew doesn't know what to do. So Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them. Look at this. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now that's, you know, really earth-shaking news. Because up to this point in the Gospel of John, we've heard three times, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And then suddenly, my hour is here, Christ says, for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that phrase, Son of Man, is very, very important. It's not just Jesus referring to His human nature. It's Jesus referring to a prophecy of Daniel chapter 7. Jesus is saying that prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 is about to be fulfilled. You probably don't remember it, so here's what it is. Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and He came to the Ancient of Days, that would be God the Father, and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. We're talking about Jesus Christ here. It goes on to say, His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And what Jesus is saying in this sentence is, now is the time for this prophecy to be fulfilled. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And through these words, Jesus is saying to His men, right in front of them, and then maybe behind them, the Greeks, and then maybe a third row behind them, the rest of the crowd, Jesus is telling them, standing around, yes, the time for the Son of Man is come. The time for the Son of Man to be glorified is here, but hear this. Take note of this. This is how it will begin, He says. And this is what my followers will look like. Here come the four marks of His followers. First, He says, they're marked by the cross of Christ. The first mark of a genuine follower is the cross of Christ. And verse 24 says, truly, truly, I say to you. Here's that phrase again we've seen throughout this gospel. Truly, truly, or verily, verily. It means, I tell you most solemnly. We might say, hey, listen, I am dead serious about this. And Jesus goes on to use an illustration from farming. He uses a piece of grain as an illustration. And He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You know, a grain of wheat doesn't spring up from the ground and produce wheat to harvest and turn into food to make bread, unless it's first buried in the ground. And once it's buried in the ground, the seed husk has to rot and decay and, quote, die, so to speak. And then, and only then, after the seed dies, then does it spring up and produce wheat that can be harvested and turned into food like bread. And so Jesus says in this verse, my glorious reign is going to start the same way. Yeah, it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is how it begins. Now hear this. My glorious reign will begin the same way. My glory will begin with my death. And he's, of course, referring to his death on the cross. He's talking about dying as a substitute in our place to pay the penalty for our sins, the penalty that I deserve to pay and the penalty that you deserve to pay. My death, Jesus says, will be the source of spiritual life to the world. My death will bring blessings and mercies to countless millions, is his idea here. And so listen to one man comment. This sentence was primarily to teach the wondering Greeks the true nature of Messiah's kingdom. If they thought to see a king like the kings of this world, they were greatly mistaken. Our Lord would have them know that he came to carry a cross and not wear a crown. At least not yet. He came not to live a life of honor, ease, and magnificence, but to die a shameful and dishonorable death. The kingdom he came to set up was to begin with a crucifixion and not a coronation. Its glory was to take its rise not from victories won by the sword and from accumulated treasures of gold and silver, but from the death of its king. And so take note of this, Jesus says. Everyone who wants to follow me and become part of this glorious kingdom of the Son of Man must come through the cross. There's no way around it. I must die first, and you must come through my death on the cross. Here's the question hanging for each one of us. You that claim to follow Jesus as your Savior and Lord, have you gone through the cross? You seem to be a religious person. You're sitting in church this morning, for Pete's sakes. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. You attend a Bible study on a regular basis. You've got a big fat study Bible with you today. But have you gone through the cross? You're even interested in Christ. Why, what he's done is fascinating. What he says is amazing. And you want the joy his followers have and the peace you see in other Christians and the purposes you see in their lives, sense of purpose. That's well and good, but you have to go through the cross. There's no following Jesus without trusting in him to pay for your sin debt, the debt you owe to a holy and righteous God for the sin you've committed. But friend, in his great love, God sent Christ to be the payment for sin. But you have to realize you owe that debt. And you have to understand that you too must rely on Jesus as your substitute. You have to place your personal trust in him as the payment for your sin. You have to go through the cross. Christ says it here, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground, it is the sine qua non of the Christian faith. It is, without this, you do not have the Christian faith. The book of Acts tells us, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This past Monday night, I was watching Monday Night Football. And on Monday Night Countdown, they told the story of a man named Don Rich. He's a San Diego Chargers season ticket holder, but he's also known as the world's greatest gate crasher. And so they describe this man's story. He sneaks into all kinds of things without paying, of course. And they describe the number of times he snuck into the Super Bowl without paying. He doesn't just sneak into the Super Bowl and get a seat in the stadium. Somehow he winds up down on the field at the end of the game with the celebration and awarding other team the trophies and things like that. It's ridiculous. And this one picture they showed, this is the Cowboys winning the Super Bowl. Well, there's Don Rich holding Don Landry on his shoulder. There are many other pictures. I think he's even got a book about his exploits. Let's make this clear. There's no gate crashing in heaven. There is no gate crashing in heaven. And Christ tells us here, you must go through the cross. And that is the first mark of His follower. You must go through the cross. There's a second mark that I want to show you. And the second mark, followers of Jesus are marked by the cross of Christ. They're also marked by surrender to Christ. Now please note, I'm saying this both in the same breath. It's not the cross of Christ and then about 10 years later you surrender to Christ. I'm saying it's both and. Not one or the other. Not one now and then one a lot later in life. I'm saying it's both and to be His follower. And we see this in verse 25. Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. First, that first phrase bears a lot of explanation. Whoever loves his life, the life he's talking about is this life here and now. The natural life of man with its appetites, with its affections, with desires that look to be satisfied apart from God. Natural appetites, we could say. Worldly appetites, you might say. And Jesus says that anyone who loves his natural appetites, who lives to satisfy his earthly affections, anyone who loves that life will lose it for all eternity. Do you see the gravity of his phrase? Anyone who loves that life will experience eternal destruction. That's what he means by loses it. But then second, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What he means is whoever prefers me and my kingdom and my will over his own natural appetites and affections, whoever prefers me, who's willing to lay down his life for lay down everything to be my disciple, that person will keep his life for eternity. It's not that you can't love pizza. And that's a pathetic example. You just can't love pizza more than Jesus. You're called to love your wife, but even that, we're called to love Christ more than our spouse. That person who prefers Christ, that's what he means by hates. You don't have to literally hate everything. It's your love for Christ is so strong, and you prefer that so much in this life. You keep it for all eternity. And Matthew says the same thing. If anyone would come after me, again, look at the first phrase. This is not just anyone who wants to be a mega saint down the road, who wants to be a super awesome disciple. No, it's the first tier disciple he's talking about. And that's where we have to be so careful in the churches, because we've grown up hearing that you must come to trust Christ as your Savior, and then when you're older, you need to come and surrender your life to Jesus Christ. That's what I was told. But look at the words right here. If anyone would come after me, at the ground level, at the getting in level, Jesus says this is required too. Because when we surrender to Him as Savior, we also surrender to Him as Lord. Well, Matthew goes on, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Oh, and you might think, how is that possible? That's impossible. It is. It is. And the only way this can happen is for the Spirit of God to come and give you a new heart with new affections. That's why I often call us to surrender our lives to Christ. Because not only is faith the gift of God, repentance is also a gift of God. And we put the terms like this, repent, surrender, and believe. Repent and believe. Turn your back on sin, lay down everything else, and cling to Christ and Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. Really, what it is, it's the principle of death carried forward. He said in verse 24 that his death was necessary so others might live. And he's saying with his followers, their death is necessary so that they might live, so that they might have eternal life. This is a very, very important point. Probably till the day I die, you will hear me beat on this, because it's so contrary to the gospel proclaimed in our culture. The gospel of easy believism reigns. And what's the gospel of easy believism? Is that you can say the sinner's prayer and then live however you want. It's just not true. And you can read it for yourself. So, one man comments on this crucial, crucial distinction of surrender. He says, he that would be saved must be ready to give up his life if necessary. Doesn't say you'll have to lay down your life. If necessary, in order to obtain salvation. He must bury his love of the world with its riches, honors, pleasures, and rewards, and with a full belief that in so doing he will reap a better harvest both here and hereafter. Many years ago, there was a Russian czar of the 16th century. His name was Ivan the Terrible. And you can imagine with that name, he was known best for his erratic behavior, his brutal behavior. He was so busy conquering territory that Ivan the Terrible really didn't take time to find a wife. And so the men who advised him in his reign told him that he must do so or there would be no heir to the throne. And so Ivan commanded the men around him to find him a suitable wife, one who was beautiful, intelligent, and the daughter of a nobleman. And so his advisors set out in search of a wife for Ivan. They found her, poor thing, in Greece. Her name was Sophia, the daughter of the king of Greece. Ivan asked for the king's daughter's hand in marriage, and the king agreed on the condition that Ivan would be baptized and join the Greek Orthodox Church. And so Ivan agreed. Back in the days when baptism and a profession of faith didn't mean anything. Wait a minute. Anyway, Ivan agreed to be baptized and join the Greek Orthodox Church, set out for Greece to meet and marry his bride, Sophia, accompanied by 500 of his finest men. The story goes that when they discovered Ivan was to be baptized, they wanted to be baptized as well. And a requirement for them in the Greek Orthodox Church was to affirm the articles of the Orthodox faith. They agreed to do that except for one. There was one article that said they couldn't be professional soldiers. And they asked the priest if they could think it over and have some time to consider whether they could join Ivan in his new faith. And so these 500 men came up with a plan and they agreed to be baptized. It came the time for them to be baptized. They marched into the water accompanied by, you can imagine how many priests performing this. And as the priests begin to baptize the soldiers, each grasped his sword and lifted it high in the air. Their arms did not go underwater. They say it was an incredible sight. all these 500 arms sticking straight up with gleaming swords in the sunlight. See, they decided that they would give all of themselves to the church except for their fighting arms and their swords. So, do you have an arm out of the water this morning? You know, Mary, we saw in the first part of this chapter, laid it all down. And here again, Christ calls us to lay it all down. Everything in this life, it looks like we hate it compared to our love for Him. It's a high call to be His follower. So, do you have an unbaptized arm? Do you have an unbaptized feet so you can go wherever you want to go and do whatever you want to do? Do you have an unbaptized mind because nobody's going to tell you how to think, let alone Christ? Christ calls us to complete surrender. And this is a mark of His followers. They surrender to Him. Let me hasten on and show you the final two marks. The third is obedience to Christ. His followers, yes, are also marked by obedience to Him. Those who profess to know Jesus as their Savior and Lord, they're first marked by the cross of Christ. Secondly, they're marked by surrender to Christ. But thirdly here, they're marked by obedience to Christ. In verse 26, it says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me." Again, this is not for super saints. That this describes the life of all His followers. Follow means simply to follow someone as their disciple. So if you and I would serve Christ, if you and I would claim to be Jesus' followers, then we must follow in His footsteps and obey His commands. I can't put it any better than the Apostle John did in his first epistle. Listen to what John says there. He writes, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments," this is the Word of God, not Pastor Rob, whoever says, "I know Him," but does not keep His commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. I can't expand on that or make it any more clear, because it's as clear as a bell. Those who claim to know Jesus must follow His commands. And so hear this comment: as the soldier follows his general, as the servant follows his master, as the scholar follows his teacher, as the sheep follows its shepherd, just so ought the professing Christian to follow Christ. Faith and obedience are the leading marks of real followers and will always be seen in true believing. One last mark to see this morning. The cross of Christ will mark a follower. Surrender to Christ marks a follower. Obedience to Christ marks a follower. And finally, eternity with Christ will be true of all those who follow Him. Of course, we can't see this mark in the present life. This mark will be evident in the life to come. But here, Jesus describes two rewards that His followers will receive. The first is the presence of Christ in heaven. Verse 26, "If anyone serves me," that is, if anyone is my disciple, that is, if anyone knows me as Savior and Lord, that is, if anyone is a Christian, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. It's nothing less than a promise of eternal life with Christ in His presence in glory. And so, a couple chapters over, Jesus is going to say these words to His men in chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And then in chapter 17, Jesus prays the same thing. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. So followers of Christ are assured of spending eternity with Christ in heaven. That's the first reward Jesus describes, but there's another one, and that's honor from the Father. Look at the end of verse 26 now. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's refers to the eternal honor the Father will grant to all that have served His Son. Can you imagine such a thing? This is saying that if you serve Jesus Christ here in this life, that God the Father will honor you in eternity. It's not just eternity with Christ in His presence, but it's also honor from the Mother, from the Father. Can you picture what that will look like? Can you imagine that moment standing before the throne of God? How pathetic many of our earthly pursuits will look in light of the Father honoring you as a follower of Jesus. Paul understands this. And Paul writes about this, and he says in 2 Corinthians 4, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so, the second reward we're promised in eternity is honor from the Heavenly Father. This is what distinguishes a seeker from a follower: the cross of Christ. Surrender to Jesus Christ. No unbaptized arms allowed. Obedience to Christ. And finally, eternity with Christ. It's hard to tell the difference between a seeker and a follower. But we need to know. You need to know for you. You need to know for your children. You need to know for your family here at New Covenant. You need to know for those in your sphere of influence. Jesus, I pray that you would use your word and apply it to our hearts. Press the truth in, Heavenly Father. I pray that we would be wise in the pronouncements we make about people's salvation, that we would not give them false assurance. Jesus, help us to look for these marks in our children, in ourselves, in our church family. Thank you, Jesus, that you do these things in us by your grace. So help us now to put this into practice, I pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. we are on really, really treacherous ground right at this very minute. Because unless you meant what you just sang, you sang a lie to Christ. This is what I used to tell my high school students every time we sang this song. Don't sing lies. Earlier you sang, I surrender all to Thee. Before that, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow Thee. Well, did you mean it? May Christ grow us into a group of followers totally, recklessly surrendered to Him. I beg you not to walk out of the room and brush it off, because I believe if you do, your heart will harden. So please hear what the Word of God says. And now, may the love of